Open your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand here and get one, and you can read from the same translation that I'll be reading from. Turn to Luke 14, or swipe there. You know what people like? People like easy things, right? Some of you right now aren't like going back through your memory of the order of the books of the Bible. You're just like clicking a button on your phone and getting there easily. We like easy things, right? We like remote controls, right? I can turn on my TV without getting up. I can change the channel with just a little movement of my little finger. I can start my car and make sure that it's warm before I even get inside of it. We like easy things. We can put it on cruise control once I'm driving. I can put it on cruise control to fend off that ever-lurking calf cramp from pushing the gas pedal too long. My goodness. Praise the Lord. We like eating meals that other people make, and we especially like when we can drive our cars up to a window and receive the meal that somebody else made without even having to get up off my seat. We like that. We like buying things online and then paying another human to walk it up to our front door. We like snow blowers and riding lawnmowers. Some people like cats. We like 4-day work weeks. We like spending quality time with our kids in front of a screen so that nobody actually has to say a word. We like reading devotionals so that somebody else can do the thinking for me in 3/4 of a page. We like electric toothbrushes. We like electric toothbrushes that can save me that exhausting effort of this. We like easy things. We like text messaging because we don't actually have to talk to people face to face. We like easy things, and rest at ease. Right now, there are valiant, heroic men and women hard at work trying to invent things that will make your life even easier than it already is. So keep your eye on late night TV. The good is coming. But what if easy isn't always best? What if, in fact, what is cheap can actually be an enemy of our soul? Here's the main point of everything that I'll say this morning. There is a cheap version of the Christian life that is not actually the Christian life at all. There's a cheap version of the Christian life that's actually not the Christian life at all. And as people who live in a culture like we do where easy is awesome, we of all people need to be on guard against this. Today's passage should help us with that. So we're looking at Luke chapter 14, and I'm going to read verses 25 through 35, so please follow along with me. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned to them and said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's just say a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, this is your word, and I pray that your word would go forth to the hearts of your people. I pray that you would give us ears to hear, that Holy Spirit, you would be at work, giving us the ability to focus and listen and hear and feel the weight of your words. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're just going to look at this passage kind of in three parts. And the three parts are this. First, we have the offer of the passage. Then we have the cost of the passage, and then we have the call. Okay, so we have the offer, the cost, and the call. We'll look at those in order, starting with the offer. So here's the offer of this passage. Being a disciple of Jesus. That's the offer that kind of runs underneath this whole passage. There's this offer of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that's also kind of the underlying offer of Jesus' whole life and ministry, is being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Who wants to follow Jesus is the big question. And along the way, he has a lot to say about what it actually means to follow him. And he actually says it to a lot of people that are physically following him. And he says things in such a way like this, is to say, just because you're physically following me doesn't necessarily mean you're truly following me. So this is the offer here is being a disciple of Jesus. And a disciple is simply a learner or somebody who's devoted to the teaching of another and adherent to the message. And I just want to be clear from the outset, there is no difference between being a disciple of Jesus and being a Christian or being a believer. Disciple equals believer equals Christian equals born again. It's one thing. Jesus isn't here like setting out this, here's a kind of a classification of Christian, disciple being the highest. No, what he's saying here applies to anyone who wants to call themselves a Christian. It's one thing. And so naturally, there's certain stipulations regarding what it takes to actually be that one thing. What does it mean to be a true disciple? Because anyone can say that they are something and actually not be that something, right? I can say that I'm a Star Wars geek fan. That doesn't really necessarily mean that I am. It's not just easy to say I'm something. It's also easy to sort of look like and act like something and not actually be that something, right? So I have a Star Wars shirt, and I wear that shirt. And often when I wear that shirt, I start getting really odd facial expressions from different types of people. Like we have this inside joke, or we have this like secret connection, and we don't. And I want to tell them we don't. It's a soft shirt. But they'll, you know, and I'll even try to play along sometimes, like they'll come up to me and start like saying words I've never heard of or names I've never learned, and I throw out like, I say something about R2-3PO, and then they start looking at me, or like Indiana Solo, and they look at me like, and it kind of ends the conversation right there. But I can wear that Star Wars t-shirt, I can say I'm a Star Wars fan, but I'm really not. I wear the shirt because it's soft, it's easy to put on, it fits pretty well, my wife bought it, and it's often clean and on the top of the stack. And that's kind of the end, that's like the extent of my Star Wars fandom right there. I apologize if you're a true Star Wars geek. Apologies and sympathies. So saying you're something, acting like you're something, doesn't mean you're that something. This is Jesus' whole point, and he makes his point all along the way in his ministry. Great crowds, as we saw here, great crowds are following him, and lest any of them think they're actually following him, they're actually his disciple when they're not, Jesus turns and says these hard words. How many of us, imagine, you have large, great crowds following you. How many of you would turn around and say something like, hey, some of you need to go. Some of you that are making me feel awesome right now, you need to leave. You're not really with me, right? We wouldn't do that. Right? Don't you guys, can't you like post stuff on Facebook and hope that people like press a button that says they like you? Like, you don't really care if they really do, right? You just want big numbers, right? Tell the truth. You don't care what the kid in Cleveland really thinks about you as long as he clicks the right button and you get another follower or liker or whatever they do. But Jesus, like, not so. Jesus, he's always interested in quantity over quality, right? He's not interested in this in a swelling army of soldiers that are going to end up falling off in the end. He wants people to be very clear from the get-go. If you follow me, this is what it means. This is what it costs. He lays down the stipulations for what it means to actually be his disciple. And it's going to cost you everything, he says. Okay, so this kind of leads us into part two here. The cost. The cost is it's going to cost everything you have if you want to be a disciple of Jesus. To be my disciple, Jesus says, is going to cost you more than a few hours on a dirty Palestinian road listening to me. It's going to cost you more than a few hours a week in Plank Junior High on Sundays. Cost you more than just your outward religiosity. It's going to cost you everything. Jesus just doesn't seem to care about being popular, right? You don't get popular by telling people to hate the things they love. That's what he's doing. Hate your parents. Hate your wife. Hate your kids. Hate your siblings. Yeah, hate your own life. Then you're ready to be my disciple. Live like a man or a woman who's been sentenced to death, dragging along nothing with you but your cross. Then you're ready to follow me. So what does he really mean? This has to be hyperbole, right? He has to be just saying big things for the effect, right? He can't actually mean we need to start hating our relatives, right? A lot of us work very hard to make it look like we don't hate our relatives, Jesus. You're not telling me to actually hate my life, are you? Like, everything I've done since high school has been aimed at making sure I don't hate my life. That's not what he really means, is it? What's he saying? Well, let's start by what he's not saying. And here's another great reason that it's really dangerous to just pluck verses out of the Bible, out of context, out of the immediate context of where it's written in the book, but also out of the whole context of the Bible. Because to understand what Jesus doesn't mean here, we need to understand a bigger picture, right? Nobody in the history of the earth has lived a more loving life than Jesus. Jesus loved his friends to the end. Jesus loved his enemies. Jesus loved his mother to his dying breath on the cross. Jesus lived a loving life. And he summed up the entire law by saying, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love everyone else like the way you love yourself. And from the Old Testament to the New Testament, God tells people to honor their parents. And from Moses to Paul, husbands have been told to love your wives. Okay, so Jesus is not telling anyone to despise and neglect their family members. He's not telling anyone to despise and neglect those that are closest to them. Teenagers, I'm sorry. I'm sorry if some of you were feeling a little more righteous than you actually are. Like, I got this hating my siblings thing down. I'm good. I thought that was wrong. No, stop hating your siblings. So, if hate doesn't mean hate, then what does hate mean? Let's use another example from the Bible. You don't need to turn there, but sometimes the Bible uses language like hate in a comparative sense more than in like an absolute sense. So in the book of Genesis, in chapter 29, verses 30 and 31, we see this idea of hatred being used to compare in a comparative sense. So Jacob was a guy who was tricked into marrying the sister of the woman he really wanted to marry, okay? And he had to wait a total of 14 years to actually finally marry the girl he wanted to marry. And then in verse 30 of Genesis 29, it says that Jacob loved Rachel It says that Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. That's the wording. Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And then verse 30 says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, ... Okay, so it wasn't that Jacob despised Leah and treated her poorly. It's just that Rachel had so captured his heart that no other woman on earth could compare. And the greatness of his love for Rachel made how he felt about Leah almost seem like hatred. Though he didn't despise her, he didn't treat her poorly. It's a comparative sense that this is being used. She had captured his heart. His love for her was so strong that it could be said he hated Leah. And this is kind of what it means when Jesus is telling us to hate the people that we instinctively love. That by comparison to our love for Jesus, everything else could look like hatred. And though we have the capability of loving more than one thing at a time, we do not have the capability to supremely love more than one thing at a time. And Jesus demands our supreme, exclusive love. The people that Jesus is talking to were a much more family-oriented culture than we currently are in our society. So like your family, your relatives, your last name, your bloodline meant everything. It was total, the defining mark of your life and your identity was your family. We're a much more individualized society, obviously, and we like to define ourselves more by like what we look like, what we have, and what we do. But the point Jesus is making is the same, is that it's an abandonment of everything that you define as yourself, making you who you are. Jesus says, that belongs to me. That's my place. It's a total reorientation of your identity is what Jesus is calling for. A reconstruction of your self-understanding. Whatever comes to your mind when you ask the question, who am I? Just ask yourself that question. Who am I? Whatever things come to your mind when you ask that question, that's what Jesus is getting at. Who are you? What kinds of things give meaning to your life and give understanding to who you really are? Whose are you? And Jesus says, if you are anything more than you are mine, then you're not mine at all. The cost of discipleship is as high as it could possibly be. There's nothing Jesus says it's okay to hold on to. I'll be super honest with you. This kind of scares me for us. I spent a lot of time thinking and praying this week about what would it look like for a member of Redeemer Community Church to be living this type of way that Jesus is talking about. What would it look like for somebody in our midst to be living that way? And the scary reality is that it's very easy still for somebody living in suburban Chicago in 2016 to say and maybe even think that they're a follower of Jesus and yet not truly be a follower of Jesus. It's very easy where we live right here, right now, to say Jesus is number one and maybe even have other people believe it, maybe believe it myself, and then on the last day be very, very devastatingly disappointed. Now, certainly we have stories about missionaries that leave America and go, and they pay the ultimate price among hostile people that are hostile to the gospel. We hear stories like that. They've actually lived this verse out. They've hated their family and their home and gone for the sake of Christ to tell people about Jesus that needed to hear about him. But for so many of the rest of us, we've endured little more than jokes in the cafeteria about the cross we wear around our neck. I have a 17-year-old friend that we met through our partnership with World Relief, and he's gone to summer camp with us, and he comes every week to this after-school club that we get to hang out with him. And last summer, He's from Nepal. Last summer when we were driving to camp, he was riding with Fenska in his car, and he asked if we'd be reading the Bible at all at this camp. And he was delighted when Josh told him, yeah, we would be. But he was also then quick to point out, my father has burned the only Bible that we were given. And he heard about Jesus that week at camp. And at the end of the week, on our last night, as we were singing and praying, I approached him and asked if I could pray for him, because I could tell he was upset. He was very troubled. And I went and I put my arm around him and asked him, how can I pray for you, buddy? And with a tear in his eye and a quivering lip, he said, I want to follow Jesus. He said it quieter than that. He was whispering. He said, I want to follow Jesus, but my father will never accept that. This young man has a decision to make that most of us have not had to make. It won't be this way forever, but it's still relatively easy in America to claim devotion to Jesus and have very few real-life repercussions. So the reality of that makes it too easy for us to just read this passage and assume that we're on the same page with Jesus, nodding our head at all the things. Yep, I do that. Yep, I do that. Having never had an opportunity to prove it. And that scares me. My heart is very torn when I think about the freedoms that we have in this country that make it very easy to be a Christian or to say we're a Christian. Because according to Jesus, being a Christian is anything but easy. Salvation by grace is free. But following Jesus costs everything. We cheapen grace by living as if it doesn't make any commands and demands on how we live our lives. Amen. So before anyone decides to follow Jesus, he wants them to know exactly what they're in for. And he makes this an issue for deep consideration, which brings us to the third part of this passage. So if the cost of discipleship is everything, the third part of the passage is the call. And the call is simply this. It's check yourself. Jesus is calling for us to check yourself. So he gives two illustrations to kind of drive home what he's saying here. Both of them are in the form of a warning. Okay, so first it's the man that wants to build the tower. Man wants to build a tower, and he goes and gets started and lays the foundation and doesn't realize that he can't actually afford it. So he leaves this partially built tower as like a monument to his foolishness, and he gets mocked because of it. Count the cost, Jesus says, before you start to build. If you knew what it was going to cost you before you gotten started, you could have at least saved some face. Here's Jesus saying, no surprises. I'm telling you right up front, following me will cost you everything you have. Are you willing to pay that price? The second illustration is about a king who's greatly outmatched in war. Okay? He's greatly outmatched. Would he be so foolish, Jesus asks, to rush headlong into this war without thinking, can I win this war so greatly outmatched as I am? If he would only stop and give some consideration to his situation, Jesus says, he'd recognize that his only real option is to send ahead and ask for the terms of peace. It's bound to be costly, but it will save lives. Once again, Jesus calls for some serious reflection, some deliberation. If the first illustration asks, can you afford to follow Jesus? Then the second illustration asks, can you afford not to? It's an interesting little predicament Jesus is suggesting that we're all in. Following me is going to cost you everything. Not following me is going to cost you more. Here's the call, brothers and sisters. Check yourself. Search your heart. Count the cost. Deliberate over Jesus' words. Deliberate over your heart. Deliberate over your eternity. We don't do this too much. Probably none of us. If we don't renounce everything we have, Jesus says, we can't be his disciple. Don't just assume you do that. That statement alone should propel us into some serious self-examination. If those words that Jesus speaks here in this passage don't land on you with weight, then that's all the more reason to fall to your knees and plead with him for eyes to see and ears to hear. Jesus is not calling anyone to perfection. Praise God for that. He's calling for a commitment to the total abandonment of everything else that you claim matters to you so that your primary allegiance is to him. And since this is the kind of thing that's ongoing, take up your cross daily, as he's said elsewhere, we get the sense that we're not probably going to walk in this perfectly. But that's the direction that we're headed in. So where does this hit you today? Where do Jesus' words intersect with your life today? That's what we always want to do when we listen to the teaching of God's word. Where do the words renounce all that you have intersect with your life right now? Loving Jesus above all others, bearing your own cross, renouncing all that you have are not one-time events. This is the daily walk of discipleship. This is what Jesus is telling those who are following him, and it's what he's telling us. Everything that you have has the potential to be an enemy to your soul. We must be on the lookout. What do you need to renounce today? Maybe there's a relationship in your life that has worked its way into the place in your heart where only Jesus belongs. Or maybe it's the desire for a relationship that doesn't yet exist that has begun to rule your heart. Clearly, if there's a cherished secret sin that your heart stubbornly is resisting dragging into the light, that needs to be renounced. Or maybe you have a love of reputation that betrays your resistance to take up your cross and follow Jesus. Or maybe there's certain lifestyle preferences that are at odds with the gospel's call on your time and your resources. If something's coming to your mind while we talk about renouncing something, let's assume this is probably the Holy Spirit, and let's listen to that. Lord forbid that any one of us remains as we are when confronted with your word. Okay, so here's the thing. Let's close with this thought. I read some commentary by a guy named Matthew Henry, who was an English preacher who died 300 years ago. I love reading things that people wrote 300 years ago that still ring true in my heart today, even though I live in a very different world than them. And he made this great little one-sentence comment. And here's my modern English paraphrase. He says, Satan shows his best, but hides his worst, because he knows that his best is no match for his worst. Christ, on the other hand, has no problem showing his worst. because he knows that his best is infinitely greater. In other words, Jesus has no problem saying hard things like hate your loved ones, bear your cross, renounce all that you have. Because he also says, come and eat at my banqueting table, like we just heard last week. He also says, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He also says, your sins are forgiven you. Satan, on the other hand, has no problem saying, bow down to me and all the kingdoms of the world will be yours. His call is easy and he's never trying to send the crowds away. He never mentions, however, he hides his worst, right? He never mentions, however, that for those who do come and taste the fleeting pleasures of sin, you will also burn with me forever. He never leads with that. So let's not hold Jesus' brutal honesty against him. It's because he loves us that he tells it like it is. Sin has done such a number on our hearts that nothing short of everything needs to go. Jesus requires your entire heart because your entire heart requires him. And praise be to God that when he brings us to our senses and helps us see our hopeless situation, like that king who was outmatched with not enough troops, God himself delivers the terms of peace to us. You're outmatched, he says. If you continue in your rebellion, it will not end well for you. Surrender all that you have to me, and then all that I have, I will give to you. That's the transaction of discipleship. In order to receive all that Jesus has, I must first empty myself of all that I have. And when you look at it like that, it's not such a hard call, is it? But it's the only way. It's the only way to discipleship. There is no other way. And let's be very clear about this. This is not a call for me to do something for God so that he will do something for me. This is not about what I do for God. It's always about what he has first done for me. This isn't about earning salvation. This is about demonstrating salvation. The only heart that can renounce all things is the heart that has been made new and given life through the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit in you, your heart is inclined to this. And so the Holy Spirit occasionally, like maybe this morning, brings things to mind and says, time to let go. Time to let go. Just as salt has to be salty in order to be salt, a disciple has to be disciply in order to be a disciple. And a disciple who does not love Jesus more than anything else in this world is not a true disciple. Lord, give us ears to hear what you've spoken this morning, that we might respond appropriately.